Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." And so he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." And so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The Lord's word. Thanks be to God. A number of years ago, when we were living in El Paso, we were confronted with this huge, very hard to miss billboard that read, "No matter what, God is on your side." Now, doesn't that sound nice? I mean, it was non-discriminatory. It was inclusive. And from a religious point of view, it acknowledged God and it emphasized his grace. And so the statement must be right, right? Of course not. It's not. Thank you for shaking head there, JT. I see you know. It disturbed by this billboard as we were. I called the church, actually. It had the name of the church up there. So I was like, I called them. And I asked them about it. I was like, what is this all about? And well, the friendly church representative that I talked to from the church, well, she was kind enough to confirm that the message that no matter what, God is on your side was, well, it was meant for both believers and unbelievers. Indeed, she confirmed that the church actually meant what their billboard clearly said, that no matter what, God is on your side. Now, taken aback, I threw out some biblical and some logical challenges to the message on the billboard, mostly concerning the problem of unqualified inclusivity. But unfortunately, while affirming the statement, she gave only placating answers to my objection. Quote, "I understand what you're saying. Now, I hope that you understand, I really do, I hope that you understand that no matter what, God is on your side is a seriously problematic and deceptive message." And the folks at the church that was sponsoring the billboard, well, they seemed to not see the problem. Although I truly hope some of them did. I hope some were questioning that. But think about what it was saying. Think about it. It made an unqualified presumption of God's favor upon every person in every scenario. So if a person rejects Christ and lives a life of rape and murder, unrepentant until they die, then God is still on their side? I mean, the billboard did say, no matter what. No, the idea that everyone has the unconditional favor of God is absolutely false. And making presumptions of God's favor, it's a very problematic thing to do. The Bible does not allow for such presumptions. 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Romans 9:13, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And of course, Revelation 20:11, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, is throwing people into a lake of fire to suffer torment forever the action of a God who is on their side? And think about the basic biblical teachings. If no matter what, God is on your side, then there's no need for repentance because God is on your side even when you sin. And if no matter what, God is on your side, then there was no need for Jesus to suffer and die on the cross for our salvation. And if no matter what, God is on your side, then you and I certainly don't need to believe in Jesus. And if no matter what, God is on your side, then why should we fear God or love God? And if the billboard was true, then our passage today in Revelation 14 is a bunch of nonsense. In today's passage that we just read a minute ago, it flows right out of Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 13, which touched particularly on the message of the eternal gospel, true worship, God's judgment, the fall of Jerusalem, Babylon, the wrath of God on the apostate Jews, both in this life and the next, encouragement for Christians to endure in this life, and a statement of blessing on those who die in the Lord from now on. And John thus sets the context for understanding Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, with the reaping of the righteous for salvation and life juxtaposed with the gathering of the wicked for judgment and death. Now, is this passage referring to that day, the day of Christ's final bodily return? No. The textual and the historical context in which it is written indicates that it is not referring to Christ's final bodily return when he brings the consummation of his kingdom on judgment day. Matthew 24:36. And that coming, his parousia or parousia, however you want to pronounce it, that coming is still future. Rather, the prophecy of these verses was fulfilled way back in the first century. Even so, it does anticipate the final coming of Christ, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. He shall come to judge the quick and the dead, which will involve the resurrection of the body. And the reaping and the gathering spoken of here in Revelation 14, it symbolically describes events that took place during the Jewish war, particularly from the time of Vespasian's arrival. And remember that he was the first horseman from Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. From the time of Vespasian's arrival to conquer the Jews in AD 67, through the Roman conquest of the land of Israel running up to AD 70 when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And John has described much of this before, from the breaking of the seals in chapter 6 up through chapter 11. He is now recapitulating those events. And this is consistent with the understanding that the three angels and the events that are heralded in Revelation 14, 6 through 13 corresponded to the three woes of Revelation 9 and 11, with the third woe alluded to in Revelation chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. Now, from the beginning of chapter 12, John symbolically described the historical drama from the time of Christ's first advent, his birth, through the events recorded in the Gospels, up through the historical time period and events covered in Acts, into the time of Nero's persecution of the Christians, which began in AD 64, and of which John was a victim, suffering on Patmos, where he received and wrote Revelation circa AD 65. And so John has been putting the various pieces in place that brings us up to this point. And there is also no indication of a shift in focus from the two contrasting groups of Jews described in the second half of chapter 13 through Revelation 14, 13, who lived from the time of Christ up into the seventh and early eighth decade of the first century. Now, the futures of these two groups of Jews are revealed in verses 8 through 13, those to receive God's blessing, the Christians, and the others to suffer God's wrath, those who rejected Christ. And our passage today then tells of the carrying out of those blessings and curses. And note that from Christ's ascension, this timeline of events harmonizes with Jesus' prophetic discourse in Matthew 24, 4 through 34, where he prophesied about what would occur up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And so two sets of Jews are in mind in our passage today, which speak to a reaping and a gathering. So one group is the harvest of the land, Revelation 14, 14 through 16 there, and it consists of the early Jewish Christians redeemed by Christ, symbolized by the 144,000. And the other group is the great harvest of the land, Revelation 14, 17 through 20 there, consisting of those Jews not redeemed by Christ, symbolized by having the mark of the beast and worshiping the image of the beast. So take a look again at verses 14 through 16. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the land is fully ripe." And so he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the land, and the land was reaped. Now, following immediately after the benediction of the blessed dead in verse 13, John logically moves into the symbolism of the saints' reward, which is the reaping that is spoken of here. And the vision refers to, as Kenneth Gentry puts it, God securing the remnant in first century Israel as a protective ingathering. And the imagery, indeed, it fits the labeling of the 144,000 who are described as the first fruits there in verse 4. In the law, the first fruits were the very first part of the harvest were to be presented as an offering to God as tokens of his favor, as Mark read this morning from Leviticus 23:9-14, also Deuteronomy 16:9 and following. It's in the law. And so the 144,000 were the first to be reaped of the full harvest of all the Christians who had ever lived. And understand that point. That's the 144,000. Now, as for the reaper, well, who else but Christ? Look at the description. His favorite description for himself in the Gospels was the Son of Man. And the golden crown on his head here in this passage, it designates his royal authority as king. In Matthew 24:30, Jesus prophesied about himself, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds, hearkening also to the cloud imagery involving the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13. All that was a little different circumstances there. And as some have suggested, the description of the cloud in Revelation 14 here as white perhaps indicates the positive nature of this reaping in contrast to the darkness that characterizes judgment in Revelation. And Jesus' sickle in verses 14 through 16, it symbolizes the power that he wields as king over all, the Lord of the covenant, power to bestow covenant blessings and to inflict covenant curses. And in context here, in the near prophetic sense of fulfillment, the sickle particularly signifies the action of rendering covenant blessings upon the Christian Jews of the land, the 144,000. And in contrast, the sickle in verses 17 through 20 signifies his inflicting by means of the angel in verse 17, the covenant curses on the apostate Jews of the land, those with the mark of the beast. Now the blessing and the inflicting power of the sickle is what John the Baptist announced when he first introduced Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, Matthew 3:12. Jesus described the kingdom of God as a harvest, Mark 4:26 through 29. And after his discussion with the woman at the well, he spoke of the reaping of the harvest, telling the disciples in John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Jesus says his reaping labors include using his disciples for the task as gospel messengers, making and equipping disciples of Jesus Christ. And he says in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, the harvest is plentiful, but the labors are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so along those lines, Jesus' prophecy of coming in the clouds in Matthew 24, 30 through 31, not only spoke of the judgment coming upon all the tribes of the land who will mourn, as he put it, but also to the messengers that the Lord had called and sent into his harvest, gathering his elect from the four winds. And this gathering of his elect particularly involved the proclamation of the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and finally to the whole earth, which was Jesus' commission in Acts 1, verse 8. So the elect heard and believed the gospel. And thus Jesus brought them into the security of his kingdom, and they faithfully continued the cycle of the harvest, sowing and reaping. And so it will continue until judgment day. Of the 144,000, the harvest, their harvest included not only those that he preserved in life, as we read about in Revelation 12, verses 6 and 14, but also those whom he preserved in death, the blessed dead during those times, as we looked at last week. Now, for the Lord's people are secure in his kingdom in both life and death. Accordingly, the angel announces in Revelation 14, 15, that the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the land is fully ripe. And notice that context indicates the better translation here, and I've gone over this before numerous times. The better translation is land and not earth in verses 16 and 17 here. It was the time of judgment upon the people of the land of Israel, the promised land, and God's wrath was already in motion to fall upon them in force. Yet by the time God's wrath was spent on the land, all the elect Jews of that time had been brought into the kingdom of God as Christians, the 144,000. Not a single one of the Lord's people were lost. He saved every single one of them with his reaping. And in this way, the sickle of covenant blessing reaped the harvest of the land. And now a major point that we learn from all this is that the Lord has demonstrated and proven, not with airy concepts and ideals that sound good, but by promised and carried out concrete actions in history that he never, ever abandons his people. I mean, if you are one of his people, a true believer in Jesus Christ, if you are one of his, take comfort in that fact. Disaster can be raining down all around you, and you might be in a world of misery because of it. But the Lord will never, ever, ever abandon you. Praise be to God for that. And he's proved it. And because Jesus came in judgment, we all need to heed his message of covenant assurance. And so take a look with me at verses 17 through 20. And then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the land, for its grapes are ripe. And so the angel swung his sickle across the land and gathered the grape harvest of the land and threw it into the grape winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now in this passage, we see the picture shift from God's blessing and preservation of his covenant people to God's wrath being carried out on the apostate people of the land. It starts with two angels, both like the angel in verse 15, coming out from the temple in heaven there. And so a point is made here as to the nature of the judgment. Remember, the temple in Jerusalem had become corrupt with a false prophet, the Jewish high priestly aristocracy, using it as his seat of power, with the temple itself becoming an idol, described in chapter 13 as an image of the beast. And so in this passage, the Lord's servants went forth from the heavenly temple to deal with the corrupt earthly temple. As Gentry puts it, these angels are being sent out now to bring judgment against the earthly temple and her high priest and the people of Israel. And notice that the third angel is specifically identified as coming out from the altar and has authority over the fire. Now, we've seen this angel before in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. This was the angel at the altar who filled the censer with the fire from the altar and cast it down upon the land just preceding the blowing of the seven trumpets. And that fire was God's wrath cast down upon the land in answer to the prayers of imprecation, calls for justice and vengeance of the martyrs under the altar from chapter 6. And here he is presented again, signaling the carrying out of God's wrath in judgment, but in a bit different way. It's a recapitulation of the events that were given in Revelation chapter 8, 3 through 5. But here, rather than his casting down fire upon the land, he is pictured as calling out with a loud voice to gather the grape harvest of the land so that it might suffer God's wrath, which includes a great deal of bloodshed upon the land. And notice how the seven plagues immediately follow this passage, chapters 15 through 16, like the seven trumpets immediately followed his casting down the fire from the altar in chapter 8. And as for the clusters of the vine of the land, and once again, the Greek word is better translated as land in verses 18 and 19, instead of earth, as it is speaking of the promised land. As for the clusters of the vine of the land, the image of a vine is a reference to Israel found in various places in the Old Testament. The vine was a familiar image for the nation. In Psalm 80, verse 8, Israel is called a vine out of Egypt. Jeremiah 2:21 says, the Lord planted his people as a choice vine, but had turned degenerate and become a wild vine. Then there is that magnificent passage in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, where the prophet spoke of the Lord's vineyard, Israel, producing bad grapes, therefore he would lay it waste. In the New Testament, Jesus uses the terminology of the vineyard for Israel in his parable of the tenants in Matthew 21:33 through 44. And this passage in Revelation 14 speaks directly to the fulfillment of that parable that Jesus gave. So with the sickle, So with the sickle of covenant curses, God's judgment and wrath, it fell upon Israel. And the imagery is one of annihilation with the grape harvest of the land, the people of the land, the apostate Jews being thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. Again, this winepress imagery comes straight from the Old Testament, in the context of God's bringing judgmental wrath upon the Jews and the nations, as we see in Isaiah 63:3 and Joel 3:13. And then in Lamentations 1:5, for example, it says, the Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. And there the author laments the fall of the kingdom of Judah and all of the bloodshed that that entailed, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC, along with the exile of the Jewish people. He fully understood that the Lord's wrath had been carried out upon his covenant people. The Lord had been faithful to his word, for such were the covenant curses that the Lord had warned would come if his people were disobedient in Leviticus chapter 26. And then Revelation 14:20 specifies that the winepress was trodden outside of the city. The immediate reference to the city is Babylon from verse 8, and Babylon in Revelation is used as a symbolic name for Jerusalem. And we'll delve deeper into that later as we move on. But this reference to God's wrath being carried out outside of the city, well, frankly, it's just brilliant. I mean, wow. And so Gentry sums up the significance here. He says, we must recognize that according to Hebrews 13, verses 2 and 13, and John chapter 19, verse 20, the place that Jesus was crucified was right outside the walls of Jerusalem. He was crucified outside the city. And so this judgment falls against the Jews at the place where Christ was crucified. And we see this blood flow outside the city. And as Milton Terry explains, without and around the city, the Roman armies gathered to tread down Judah and Jerusalem until her times of judgment were fulfilled. Luke 21:20 through 24. Those armies were under God, the agents of divine retribution, and by them was the winepress of his wrath trodden. Now that the judgment took place outside, or is said to be outside the city, it hearkens to Jesus' crucifixion, where Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself on the cross outside the city to redeem all of those who would believe in him. Now, Jesus' wrath was coming down upon the people of the nation of Israel who are not redeemed by him. Revelation 1:7. His blood was shed for the redemption of many. And without his blood covering their sin, their blood would now be shed for their own sin, followed by eternal consequences. And so once again, verse 20. Blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. And this is not random imagery here. 1,600 stadia comes to about 200 miles, the approximate length of the land of Israel from north to south in antiquity. And the hyperbolic statement of high as a horse's bridle was a known and understood symbol in literature. For example, in 1 Enoch 100 verse 3, it states the horse will walk up to its chest in the blood of sinners. The terminology is emphasizing the extent and the horror of the slaughter. And this fits the historical circumstances. Shortly after John wrote Revelation, during the Jewish War, the Romans tore through the land, conquering it totally. While the Jew, it's interesting, there was a civil war going on too. This Jewish civil war was playing out when the Romans came to conquer them. So Jews were slaughtering Jews, and then the Romans slaughtered the Jewish people, destroying cities and towns, eventually doing the same to Jerusalem, annihilating the nation. And Josephus records it all in detail, and in several places he mentions the extent of bloodshed, some of which I've mentioned before. But for example, he laments, the whole of the country through which they fled was filled with slaughter, and the Jordan could not be passed over by reason of the dead bodies that were in it. And he also records, the sea was bloody a long way. Josephus, an eyewitness to the slaughter, was describing the conquered state of the land of Israel. Now Jesus said that this would happen. Like he told the high priest, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26:64. And like he told his disciples in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:30, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is a major theme in Revelation, stated all the way at the very beginning in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land will wail on account of him. These were things that would soon take place, for the time was near. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. The Lord's wrath came not long after Jesus gave John the message of Revelation. And Jesus used the Romans to carry out his wrath during the conquering of the land of Israel, AD 67 through 70. And so, my friends, the Lord has proven that he is serious when it comes to judgment upon sinners. He proved this in history during the Jewish War, bringing judgment upon the Jews. He will come again in judgment, bringing judgment upon the whole world. Are you ready for that? We each have to ask, are we ready for that? And if you're not, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. So trust in him. Trust in him to save you. He forgives. And he saves. And it is a gift that you do not have to earn. You can't work to earn it. He gives it to you. Just trust in him and be saved. Because Jesus came in judgment, we all need to heed his message of covenant wrath. So the Lord has proven true to his covenant. He saves and preserves his redeemed people both in life and in death. And upon those who are not redeemed, his wrath remains. And so let us take him seriously. Don't believe the lie that no matter what, God is on your side, making presumptions of God's favor. Turn to Jesus in repentance for your sins. Receive the gift of grace and forgiveness that he freely gives you, and follow Jesus as Lord, as he's called. Trust in Jesus and be saved from the coming wrath of God. And because Jesus came in judgment, we all need to hear and heed his message of grace.